have various dishes that you've cooked and what have you, and you have a little leftover this, leftover that, and what have you, and it's all good food. It all needs to be eaten. And that happens many times in terms of Bible study. And we're kind of at a point in the book of Ezekiel where we need to have hash. So tonight is hash night. And we'll be covering, for example, as a background for the idolatry, we really need to say something about the basic concepts in the Bible about the fact there is only one true God. And there are about seven propositions that Scripture makes about there being one true God and one true God only. I would say probably 10 years ago, we wouldn't have needed to have taught something like this because there's always been a consensus. Do you remember growing up, anybody that believed that there were 3 or 4 or 5 or 500 gods? Even for an unbeliever, there was an assumption that there is a God. And even in our coins, "In God We Trust," acknowledges that there's been a consensus in thinking in our culture that says we don't believe in many gods. We, even though unbelievers, we believe there's only one true God, even if we do not relate to Him in a proper way. But with the infusion that we've had in the last few years of many of your Eastern religions coming across, we have, coming into our country, the fact that we cannot assume anymore that the consensus opinion of people on the street is that there's only one true God. And therefore, we need to establish. And you might ask you, if someone said, "Well, I believe that there are more than one God, there is more than one God," how would you answer them? How would you deal with that from Scripture? And so we need to cover that, and it certainly is part of the background for the idolatry of the book of Ezekiel. Then the second ingredient we need to put in the hash is a little more historical setting about the three prophets of the exile, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel. We'll do some work with that. Then we need to review, once again, a principle that is so important. Ezekiel exemplifies it, and where we've come in the chapter, the end of chapter 8, certainly shows that the pattern has worked, which is one of the inflexible laws of heaven, and that is whether personally or whether nationally, there are four basic periods that man individually or a nation goes through. One, the possession of light. Two, the neglect of that light, leading to three, the rejection of light, and then leading to the judgment of darkness. And what we'll really be saying at that point is when we don't respond to light, God makes it so we can't respond to light. One of the most scary truths of Scripture, repeating it again and we'll go through it, is that when we had the privilege of light, and we have not treated it properly, but we have rejected it, then God does something, and He sends darkness. So then, even if we would like to understand light, we can't, because there's the judgment of the darkness. We'll cover that. Then we want to look a little bit about, after this judgment that we've studied about in Ezekiel 8 and 9 this morning, when this actually happened, how did Jerusalem respond? And we'll want to look at Jerusalem weeping, the first chapter of the book of Lamentations, and then we'll want to go into the 342 things happen when light is rejected. Then another, better, you won't stay for you. Six things that happens or evidences that a nation is in a period of darkness. Then the last thing we want to do, if we get to it, is you see so much today in attempt to relate the Bible and its principles to our nation. And we'll begin to see a parallel between what happened to Israel as a nation and what can happen to us as a nation. And we want to be very careful about making parallels and notice the distinctions between Israel and its relationship to God as a nation and us and our relationship to God on a national level. And, I put in my notes stop here. But really, we'll try to get something about chapter 3 of Lamentations that is very encouraging. So, let's go back and stew it all together. And we're beginning with the basic aspects of monotheism. The basic aspects of monotheism. Now, we've been over some terms before, but we might just quickly run by them again. Remember, in regard to deity, basically there are three ways in human history this has been approached. There have been the polytheists. There have been the henotheists, H-E-N-O-T-H-E-I-S-T, and then there are the monotheists. And those are three different ways that man has looked at God. We'll put a star by monotheism because you accept monotheism if you accept the Bible. Now, what are the others? The polytheist simply says there are many, many gods. And basically, they're based on the forces of nature. We talked about that this morning. They're based on the forces of nature. Almost every force of nature is made into a deity of some kind. The god of thunder, the god of rain, the god of snow, the god of fertility. And we looked at Tammuz this morning, who was the god of vegetation. And all of these forces, that's why you have pantheons of countless thousands of gods. Even an expert in Hinduism will admit we haven't any idea how many gods there are in Hinduism. Not even able to count them. Even among those that are experts in that particular area and have studied it all their lives, still can't tell you how many gods their religion may have. That is polytheism. Number one, I put it as number one because that's human history right there. That's Greece, that's Rome, that's Samaria, that's Babylon, that's Chaldea, that's every civilization you can think of. That's Crete, the Cretan civilization. That's every civilization of history has been polytheist. Only one exception to it, Israel. Stop and think about that. Every culture of civilization, without exception, has been polytheistic. We're talking about ancient history, has been polytheistic except one exception, and that one exception is the nation of Israel. There have been nations, however, that are what we call henotheist, and they say there is one God, but this does not deny others. I'll just put, this does not deny others. In other words, we happen to believe there's only one God. But we are not saying that you might not be right when you, in your polytheism, said, no, I believe there are 40 gods. This is sort of the thing that we choose to believe in one, and that's what we think is true, but we're not going to pound the pulpit on it. We're not going to be dogmatic. We're going to leave the door open and recognize that if you have a God that helps you and is relevant to you, then go ahead and believe in that God. That's fine for you to do that. We probably are trending from monotheism to henotheism in the United States today because I think most consensus thinking is, I happen to believe this, but if you don't believe it, that doesn't make you wrong. That just makes you different. And if that is something that satisfies you, well, you go right ahead and believe that. And I firmly believe in regard to our views of God, that's where our country is going right now. Monotheism was found in Israel, and that means there is one true God. Only one true God. And that, again, was brought into human history purely 100% by the Hebrew religion or by the nation of Israel. Now, what are some of the propositions that are true in monotheism? What are the propositions of monotheism? And we'll start with what we've just said and put it down as one of the seven, and that is this, Yahweh. And I never know whether I need to stop and do Yahweh again, because if there's even one person that hears the word Yahweh and doesn't know what we mean, then there's a lot of confusion. God's name in the Old Testament, the one that he never shared with anybody else, is in Hebrew, the Tetragrammaton, the Yo, the He, the Wow, and the He, and it is YHWH. Our translations have given us Jehovah. Jehovah is probably, in fact, Jehovah is not his name. His name is Yahweh. That's his exclusive name. So, Yahweh is the only true God. This is the teaching of Scripture. Yahweh is the only true God. Jeremiah 10 and verse 6. And we'll associate a passage with these as we can. Jeremiah 10:6. There is only one true God, Jeremiah 10 and verse 6. And this is not the only statement. This is one of many, but it's a good one and it's a clear one. And just to get these basic propositions down, we ought to have a good, solid, clear verse. Verse 6, there is none like thee, O Yahweh. He is the one unique God with whom nobody can be compared. Thou art great, and great is thy name in might. There is none like thee, O Yahweh. Jeremiah 10:6, there is only one true God. Psalm 135, verse 5. Psalm 135, 5. These are two good, solid verses on the concept of monotheism. Verse 5 of Psalm 135 reads, "For I know that Yahweh is great, and that our Yahweh is above all gods." In other words, he recognizes the existence of polytheism, but we have a God who is above all gods. Yahweh is the only true God. Second, Yahweh reveals himself only in the scriptures given to Israel. Yahweh reveals himself only or exclusively in the scriptures given to Israel. He did not talk to other nations except through the scriptures. They're referred to in the Hebrew scriptures, but Yahweh reveals himself only in the scriptures given to Israel. And for that, let's go to a passage that says that so clearly, Psalm 147, verse 19. 147, Psalm 19 and 20. By the way, so many questions that occasionally will come up with young people in school and so forth are questions that so often are not asked in church or not answered in church. And so I'd like to start collecting. If you have something as far as the Bible is concerned that just is a puzzle to you, write it out and put your name on it so we can identify your dumb question. No, so I can, if I don't understand the question, I can ask you to clarify it for me. And we're going to take one session and do nothing but deal with questions. And I would invite, if you've got young people that come home with school from some crazy thing about the text of Scripture, a technical question, that's fine. Christianity has nothing to fear in terms of answering those things. And I can always assure you there is an answer and those questions have been addressed. So let's give it a month or so and why don't you just stick them in the Word of Truth order box back there, and don't be embarrassed to ask any question that you'd like to, and if they're of a technical nature, that's fine too. Be happy to get anything that you heard at UMKC or any of the local junior colleges or any of the Jesuit jewels from Rockhurst. Would be happy to be glad to address them and deal with them. Just give me some time to prepare. And I think it would be a very, very worthwhile type thing because I know many times that there are college and high school young people that have got questions and somehow they think if they ask them that I'll get mad and say, well, just believe the Bible. And that's not the approach we want to take. So any question of rationalism or disbelief or is this a contradiction with this? How come over in Matthew it says that this comes out of Jeremiah, and it's a direct quote right square out of the book of Habakkuk. How do we handle that? I'd be glad to address those, and at least I'll do two things. Try to give you the best answer I can give, and second, if you want to pursue it further, I'll reference you to the books and the reference works and the men who have addressed that type of problem throughout church history. Okay, Psalm 147, 19 and 20. We put a commercial in the hash. 147:19. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. As for his ordinances, they have not known them. And so notice, it's a clear, positive, negative statement. God says, I've talked to Israel. I haven't talked to any of the other nations, except as he does so through the scriptures of the nation of Israel. Third, the Yahweh of the Bible is above creation. He is above creation, comma, not part of it or identical with it. He is above creation. He is not part of it or identical with it. We studied and looked at Tammuz this morning. Tammuz is part of a polytheistic system, and Tammuz, representing vegetation, was identical with a law of nature. He's identical with creation. He isn't above creation at all. This is very, very fundamental. We could come off, well, we're close to it, Psalm 135. By the way, did you know this is the first statement, the first truth gotten across in the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A distinction that the Creator made the created. He is above it. He is not part of it. Did not evolve from it. He is separate from it in every sense of the word, and he's sovereign over it. Close to where we were reading, verse 6 of Psalm 135. Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does. In heaven, in earth, in the seas, and in all the deeps. So he's saying God is sovereign over everything in heaven and on earth. Everything in the sea and all the deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasures. God is sovereign over creation and all of its... Can you see the difference between this and Tammuz? Tammuz was the wind. Tammuz was the vegetation. He was identical with it, not God. God rules the vegetation. God rules the earth. God rules what's in the heaven. God rules the fish of the sea. God is over and above creation. And we should also add to that the distinction of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that is saying he's above. He is not part of or identical with it. Psalm 135, 6 through, 10? And as well, Genesis 1:1. First proposition of the Bible. And by the way, who is the first one to smack up against a solid rock wall the minute he opens his Bible? The evolutionist. The scientist runs right into a wall, and he may yell and scream and say, I don't believe it is true, but it still says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And therefore, the minute he opens the Bible, he hits a wall. Evolution is nothing more than a very subtle denial of God in scientific terms. Okay, 4. Any form of religion that does not recognize the person and revelation of Yahweh is demonism. We'll take time to write these in detail. Any form of religion that does not recognize the person and the revelation of Yahweh is demonism. And of course, many of the religions of the world do not recognize God, and they are classed as demonism. And let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 for that. 1 Corinthians 10. And verse 20. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20, Paul says as follows. Well, we need to get the context, don't we? He's talking about the idol temples in Greece. And, of course, the idol temples were the place where the Greek religion was practiced. And he's talking about a believer's association with those Greek religious temples. And you come down to verse 19, he says, what do I mean then that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? And catch this, verse 20. Now, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, and that's talking about all the Greek religion. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. And he encourages them to free themselves of that because they do not need demon contact via the Greek temple. So if we were taking a course in school and the course title is Greek Religion 201, it would simply be theologically viewed from the Bible standpoint, Greek religion, parentheses, demonism. And the reason it is such is it does not recognize the person and revelation of Yahweh and is thus classed as demonism. The only alternative to the true God is Satan. Very simple. Five, dual worship. Dual worship of both Yahweh and others was not permitted. Dual worship of Yahweh plus others was forbidden. And again, we can go the same way we went this morning. Go to the first commandment, if you wish, where God says, you will have no other gods except me. He is the one true God. We are not to worship any others. So the first commandment would do that. So would Deuteronomy 32:21. Deuteronomy 32:21. I believe it was, I don't see Larry tonight. Larry McAllister came up after service this morning and said that someone had told him at Ruskin High School, a student said, well, there's all kinds of snake and animal cults that young people are associated with today. And I cannot verify that. I don't know that. I just, that was his remark. Can anyone affirm or anything like that? Anybody worshiping cats other than me? Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. God says, they have made me jealous with what is not God. The very clear statement. God says, that's God saying, I'm the only true God. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation, and so forth. Dual worship was not tolerated. And that's the big trouble that Israel is in the book of Ezekiel. All right? This may be repetitive of one of the first ones, but in the Bible, Yahweh is presented as the source of all things. Yahweh is presented as the source of all. This does not deny the perversion of sin, but he is presented in that particular way. And number seven, Yahweh, man, and creation are to operate in an orderly way. Yahweh, man, and creation has order. Now here's what we mean by that. I'll give a couple of sub-points. The first sub-point would be this. Yahweh is sovereign. He is revealed. He is sovereign, he is revealed, and personal. Those are three words you need. He is sovereign, he is revealed, and he is personal. And what that means in terms of being sovereign is that he is in control of his universe. Somebody is out there and he's in control. Not only is that true, but he talks and has done so through the scriptures. And when you look at number one and number two, that he's so sovereign that he controls everything, we must add one other thing to the mix, and that's the fact that he's personal. And by personal, I mean that this God who controls everything wants the fellowship of men and made ultimate sacrifice to have that fellowship through the sacrifice of his son. So that he is awesome, he is sovereign, he is great, he is mighty, but he's personal. And we can say, in the words of Paul many times, he is my God. And it's amazing that the ruler of the universe allows squirts like us to put a personal pronoun on the first of his name, so we can honestly say he is my God. All right. Second, man relates to this is to function under the Lord's will. Man is to function under God's will. And third, creation was made by God to be used by man. It is to be used, but not worshipped or feared, as the polytheistic religions do. He's not to be worshipped or feared or destroyed. Something to be said for the Christian and his relationship to creation is God wants us to use the resources we have in creation, and that's why he made them. Don't worship them. Don't fear them. Treat them with respect as a gift of God. And that basically is the monotheism of the Old Testament, and Israel, we're looking at in this particular period, is totally misusing it. All right, second thing in the mix tonight that we need to cover is something about the three prophets of the exile, the period we're studying. Three prophets of the exile. Now we're going to kind of shift here a little bit to history. First of all, the first prophet of the exile is Jeremiah. And Jeremiah basically said this: judgment is coming, but repentance will avoid it. Judgment is coming, but there is time. Jeremiah's ministry began about 626. And he ministered on through the exile in 586. Okay, the first deportation, remember, under Nebuchadnezzar, the first siege was when? 606, then the next was 597, and then the next was 586. So that means Jeremiah came along with this message 20 years ahead of the first attack. So he gave the people then a 20-year warning. And this is amazing. Then after 20 years of warning, it happened in 606. Jeremiah came back on the scene and said, it's going to happen again if you don't repent. Nobody believed him, even though there is the first invasion already took him right in front of your eyes. And so he preached and that the second was coming. The second one came and he continued the same message. There's going to be another one if you don't repent. You've got the historical precedent of 606. It happened like I said. It happened in 597 like I said. And it's going to happen again. And you know what? Nobody believed. And it happened the final time. And that's when Jerusalem finally goes into captivity. The same thing is true of Judah. One of the themes of the prophets was, your sister Israel sinned, and look what happened to her. The Assyrians took them into captivity. And they looked and they saw it. It was historical. It could happen. But there's a quirk in the human mind. God judged them for that sin, but he will not judge us for that sin. We have a strange way of exempting ourselves from what obviously has happened historically. And that's part of, I suppose, the sin nature that has a fantastic capacity for looking at the judgment that has fallen on another for the same sin they are practicing and then turn around and say, well, I am an exception to the rule. It will not happen to me. And we all do that. And it's a very, very sad thing. So notice, this is the man that comes along and gives them a 20-year warning. So in one sense, Jeremiah was a prophet of opportunity. They had a chance to repent, but they did not do it. Next on the historical scene is the prophet that we're studying, which is Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, basically his message coming along, his ministry, beginning in 593, which we have the vision in chapter 1, and continuing on for about 22 years, or around 570. His message, basically, was this. His message is that the final siege is around the corner. The final siege is near. And notice, he was able to give them about a 7-year warning. And for 7 years, nobody paid any attention to Ezekiel. Essentially, by the time we get to Ezekiel 8 through 10, where we are, we're finished this morning now through chapter 9. We'll pick up with 10 and 11 on Wednesday. Essentially, in those chapters, the message is this: it's too late. No matter what you do, the judgment is on the way, and it is basically a period in which it is too late and there is no hope. Then the third prophet is Daniel. And Daniel comes along, and his message is the end of the exile is here. The end of the exile is here. And so he will move into that 70-year period, scoot him on down toward the time when they're going to be able to remnant go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Books that deal with that return are Ezra. When the decree that you could go back from Babylon and rebuild the city and the temple if you wish, when that went out from King Cyrus, about 50,000 people picked up on it. So that was the remnant that was out there. Ezra and Nehemiah both deal with the return. And the troubles that the exiles had, the discouragement they had, the resources to which they turned, and so forth. Esther comes along and shows how God, in a sovereign way, protected the remnant. So Esther deals with the protection of the remnant. It's a very interesting book. There is no book. It's the only book in the Bible in which the word God does not occur in any form. No Lord, no God, no Yahweh. None of that is ever mentioned in the book, and yet I can think of no book in the Old Testament in which the sovereignty of God is more obvious in taking care of His people than in the book of Esther. So, Daniel, Ezekiel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Jeremiah, Lamentations all deal with this particular time in Old Testament history. Okay, next element in the hash is we're going to look now at something in Lamentations, and both Lamentations and Ezekiel set forth what I would call the inflexible law of heaven. Inflexible law of heaven. Absolutely inflexible. It always works, whether personally or otherwise. And that is this. When you begin with a period where there is light, you have what we will call the period of light. And in this period, truth is possessed in some measure. Not all truth, but truth is possessed in some measure. A little bit, or a lot, or in between. But it's a period. And this is true not only in a life, but it's true in the nation of Israel, and it's true in the life of a nation today, when truth is possessed at least in some measure. During that period of time, individuals or the nation of Israel has right values. During this period, it's the period when they have right values. The reason it has right values is right values are based on truth. And when you have truth, you have the right values. And when the truth is from God, found in His Word, found in divine revelation, you have absolutes, you have right values, and they're all there in the fullest sense of the word. The danger of this period, the danger, and not only the danger, but the inevitable sad precedent is this. Truth may become taken for granted. Truth may become taken for granted. I think I can generalize on this. Given time, every privilege is sooner or later taken for granted. Stop and think about that. Given time, every privilege is inevitably and sooner or later taken for granted. I don't care whether the privilege is what the privilege may be. If it's the privilege of freedom, which we have, freedom to study the Word, freedom to move about, I take it for granted, don't you? I never expect to be told that we cannot have the freedom to teach the Word of God. I take that freedom for granted. That's not healthy. But we take many, many things for granted, and then we begin to realize when they're gone what we really had. Let's associate a scripture with this, Isaiah 8:20, and we'll associate it with the history of Israel. And notice in this particular period of time, as Isaiah preaches, he says the only way that we can understand truth is to the scriptures. And thus his command, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn or no light. So inevitably you have a period of light. The period of light inevitably is followed, either nationally or in the life of Israel or personally, by a period of neglect. And in the period of neglect, the assumption is that truth is present. It will always be present. Truth is present and always will be. Therefore, you can always put off till tomorrow dealing with it. You see the logic there? If you have something that you know will be there tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day, then you can put off relating to it by relating to things that won't be present tomorrow. This is my only opportunity to engage in this particular activity, and it comes at the same time as Bible study. Well, the Bible will be here forever. So what's the logic? The logic is we can neglect the one in the interest of another. Talk about priorities. I think I gave you the little story about General Harrison. During World War II, he's, I believe, right now on the board of Dallas Theological Seminary, he's a believer, of having one of his men say, we were in combat. He says, bullets were flying. 10 o'clock in the morning. Turn everything down for an hour's Bible study. And that's a conviction that this is important, and we will not let flying bullets, such a minor thing as flying bullets, put off 10 o'clock till 11 o'clock Bible study. And he followed that very faithful. And so this period is, again, when we begin to neglect truth. Truth is put off to a more convenient time. In this particular period, good excuses are abundant. You got all kinds of good excuses. They're very acceptable. And basically, this is the period when the details of life, notice I didn't say sins, I said the details of life squeeze out the word. See, the danger with most believers is not some heinous great sin is going to squeeze out the word. What will happen is good things, even family activity, business activity, work activity, all the details of life, the things you have to do, the things that are necessary and should be done, can so easily become competitive with the priority on the Word of God, and they can squeeze it out, and that is a period of neglect. Now, there's about a hair's breadth between protracted neglect and the next period. Because neglect and rejection are very close. So we move to the period of rejection. This is the time when that was, which was not treated as important, is now outrightly rejected. Now here's the fourth, and it's a thing to which God responds. The period of darkness that comes from God as a judgment. And what happens here is this. If the period of light is the time when we have the right values, usually the period of neglect is the point in time in which we have relative values. The reason you have relative values is some of your thinking is affected by God's Word because you've had previous exposure, but a lot of it is not. And so values become relative. But that's not the end of it. The period of darkness is the period of reversed values. This is the period when right is called wrong and wrong is called right. The period of reversed values. Isaiah 5 talks about that period in verse 20. Isaiah 5:20. Israel had privilege, neglected that privilege, rejected Yahweh's authority, and was plunged into a period of value when they not only didn't know right from wrong, that's bad enough not to know right from wrong, but they reversed right and wrong, and what was right was called wrong, and what was wrong was called right, and that is a horrifying thing. Chapter 5 and verse 20, woe to those who call evil good, and who substitute darkness for light, and light for darkness, bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. And that is the final period that we come to with man. Go to Romans 1 and you see the same thing. And it's all spelled out here in a doctrinal manner. Romans 1. And notice the sequences here as clear as can be. Because you come down to chapter 1 and verse 20 and you have a period of light. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen. Period of light. Being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse, man possessed light. For even when they knew God, period of light, they did not honor Him as God. They rejected truth or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. And then some of the things they did, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of the corruptible man and birds and so forth, verse 23. And here's the final period, the period of darkness. Therefore, God gave them up. And you have that repeated refrain throughout the rest of Romans 1. Same thing in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over. And then you have it one more time in verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over into their depravity. And therefore, man, as we understand him, is in the condition he's in for two reasons. He's in his condition because of what he has done. But that's not the end of the story. Man is in his depraved condition because what God has done to him because he's rejected light. And so it's our actions that have made man a sinner, but that's not the end of the story. God also has put something in the mix, and in these passages, He gave them over to the depraved mind. He gave them over to these practices. And it's not merely the practice of man, it's man under God's judgment. All right, that's all we'll have time for tonight. We've had the same cycle. They possessed light, they neglected it, and now they're in the period of darkness. The whole ministry of Isaiah was to do what? The whole ministry of Isaiah was, Isaiah, take the message so they can reject it, and when they reject it, I will then darken their hearts. So that's your ministry. Give out the word of God to people who will reject it, and you will be my tool whereby my judicial darkness will fall on the minds of Israel as it did, and very sobering concepts. All right, we'll pick up at that point, and I want to include the rest of this, but we'll do it Wednesday. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and truth. May we recognize the danger that is so easy to fall into. We have your word. We've had it as long as we can remember. It's available. It's always there. We pray that we will not fall asleep under light and thereby come to the point that it is taken for granted. One day find that what we neglected, we are now ready to reject. And when we reject, have the curtain of your judgment fall, which is now, even though we might wish, we cannot understand light, because you have judged us with the incapacity to understand truth. We pray this in Christ's name.